Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. Before we jump in, why don't we just have a word of prayer before we go to the Word today? Let's do that. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this text of Scripture, and I praise you so much for the entire book of Daniel. Indeed, today we come to a text of Scripture that is, to say the least, vast, very vast. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd open our minds, open our hearts to what you would have for us from these pages, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So if you're not already there, Daniel 9, jumping back into our series through the book of Daniel, today we come to what some theologians believe is one of the most confusing passages really in all of the Bible, okay? And it most certainly is one of the most argued portions of Scripture, that's for sure. And this, of course, is the angel Gabriel's answer to Daniel's prayer, specifically the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. And so in my studies for this week, which, again, as I mentioned last Sunday, took a break off of it because just because a lot going on, and because basically I needed an extra week to study out this passage. I could actually use an extra year to study out this passage, if you wouldn't mind. But anyway, but I think as I was studying this out, it had to be true. Almost every single commentary that I looked at, from good Orthodox men, had a different interpretation, or at least that's how it felt to me. As all you know, I spent a lot of time in the Word. I spent a lot of time studying the Bible. I spent a lot of time reading commentaries on the Bible, researching all kinds of theological concepts and hard passages like this. And to be honest, I've never really seen this amount of disagreement between scholars on a particular passage. It really was kind of fascinating to me as I was studying. But in the long run, I really think that that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing, especially considering the fact that this passage is eschatological in nature, or because it deals with biblical end times theology. It deals with prophecy. That's what this passage is. And I know throughout the series, throughout the book of Daniel, I've talked quite a bit about eschatology. I've talked quite a bit about prophecy and all of the things surrounding that particular topic, mostly because that's really what Daniel, a good chunk of Daniel is anyways. Daniel is full of prophecies. And prophecy is very, very interesting thing in Scripture, because even from the Bible's own recollection, even from the Bible's own recording of how prophecies, some particular prophecies have been fulfilled, we see that oftentimes prophecies have indeed been misinterpreted. And I think that we see this to be true in no greater way and no greater example than this than the prophecies surrounding Jesus himself, the prophecies surrounding the first advent of the Messiah. We read the New Testament, we see that the theologians and the religious leaders of that day, they had obviously misinterpreted something. And how do we know that? Because when the Messiah actually showed up, when Jesus was actually there, many of them rejected him. Many of them didn't even know that he was the Messiah. And so they obviously got something wrong there. And so prophecies have indeed been misinterpreted. And so I would argue that they're oftentimes misinterpreted because biblical prophecy, oftentimes, as you read through them, they oftentimes utilize both literal and figurative language. And that fact in and of itself leaves them open to interpretation, really until God actually makes the prophecy actually come to pass, makes them actually happen. And so, for instance, a couple of weeks ago when we were studying through the book of Daniel, we looked at the vision that Daniel received of the two-horned ram and the one-horned goat. You guys remember that passage? And so looking at history as we went through, we see that that prophecy was indeed fulfilled. It played out with the Persians. It played out with the coming of Alexander the Great and the four kingdoms and then Antiochus Epiphanes. And so today, as we look back on the Scripture, we can look at history and we can see in retrospect to see how that particular vision, that particular prophecy was indeed fulfilled. That the future that was predicted actually came to pass just as God's Word revealed it in history. However, as I pointed out when we studied that particular text, when we were in chapter 8, even Daniel, when he got that vision, even Daniel who received it, he didn't understand completely what that prophecy was all about. He didn't understand it fully at that particular time. And the Bible actually makes it a point to tell us that Daniel didn't understand. And that not only did he not understand, but again, if you go back and read chapter 8, you find that Daniel was so bothered by the fact that he couldn't understand it that he actually made him sick. Says that Daniel got sick at the end because he just didn't understand what was happening. And so as we come to this very, very confusing portion of Scripture, that is, again, arguably, as I said before, one of the most debated in all the Bible, I just want to ask this of you today. as my listeners. I just ask for a lot of grace today, all right? I'm going to try and explain this to you today to the best of my ability. And so while I'm preaching on this, feel free to disagree with me. That's fine. You might find yourself disagreeing. I'm very open to the possibility that I might be wrong, that I might have missed something. And so I would definitely like to talk more with you about that if that's the case. But that said, I echo the words of Pastor Alistair Begg, who once said when he was preaching on this very same text of Scripture, he said this. He said, "In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening, and as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle on the matter. And what I'm about to unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few." And so, amen to that. I really appreciated what Pastor Begg had to say there. And of course, my goal is the last part of what Pastor Begg said. I hope to perhaps encourage a few of you, hopefully more than a few of you today, as we look at really the overarching premise, the heart of why this passage, I believe, was written in the first place, and then try to apply it accordingly to our lives. And so as we jump in, I just want to say this, and this is going to be very, very important as we go through this entire text, that the most important thing that you need to remember as you go through this last part of Daniel chapter 9 is the context. It's the context in which it was written, in which this prophecy was given. And that context was written, as we saw when we went through the first part of Daniel chapter 9, as an answer to Daniel's prayer. It was an answer to the prayer that Daniel prayed, that he so beautifully laid out in that first half of the chapter that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And you notice we're coming to the end of that as we pick up in verse 20. Notice verse 20 once again. Daniel states this: "While I was speaking and praying," so he's still speaking, he's still praying, "confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer." And so what's going to follow now, especially in verses 24 to 27, is an answer to that prayer of Daniel's, an answer to that prayer of repentance, that prayer of faith that we looked at earlier on in the chapter. Daniel, of course, as we looked at, he had been praying, he'd been fasting, he'd been seeking God's guidance, direction, not only for himself, but for the entire nation of Israel at that particular time. Again, they're under exile at this time, they're under the Babylonian captivity, they're under oppression at this time. And now, even before he had finished praying, God is going to answer those prayers. God is going to be faithful to answer those prayers and lay out, really, his sovereign plan for the future in the form of this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And so, title of our sermon today is simply this: Our Prayers, God's Plans. Our Prayers, God's Plans. And so I want us to see how when we pray, there needs to be, as Christians, an attitude of submission to the plans that are found in the sovereign mind and indeed the loving heart of our great God. And more so than that, that oftentimes when we pray, that the answer to those prayers can sometimes, and oftentimes I would argue, lead to more questions on our part, which again should cause us to go back to God in prayer, to pray even more so in dependency and submission to his sovereignty and to that loving God. And again, this most certainly was the case with Daniel in this particular prayer. His prayer was answered. Certainly God answered his prayer, but it didn't necessarily bring a whole heck of a lot of clarity. And so this required Daniel to just simply trust God even more. That's what Daniel had to do. And that pattern of how God answers prayer, and indeed the example of the prophet Daniel, it's most certainly one that we need to learn from and pick up on as we read through texts like this, and indeed apply to our own lives. And so jumping into our text, we're going to first look at verse 21 to 23 and the fact that, point number one, that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Let's read those verses once again, just so that we have them in our minds. Picking up in verse 21, it says this: "While I, Daniel, was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God from the holy hill for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. And at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. And therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" And so, again, the context, as I said before, is that passionate prayer that the prophet Daniel went through in verses 1 to 19, and it included all of those aspects of prayer that we went through when we went through those verses. Daniel prayer, of course, it included adoration to God. It included confession of sins, supplications before God, asking God for specific things to be able to intercede and to be able to show himself to both Daniel and to the nation of Israel. And that idea, of course, of confession, as we read in these verses, confession of sin and the sin of my people, as well as the idea of supplication or the presenting of Daniel's pleas before the Lord, that carried over into these verses that we look at today, wherein we, again, begin to see God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And those verses are actually kind of a really good summation of all that we looked at in verses 1 to 19. And I encourage you, if you were not here or you haven't listened to that sermon, to go back and listen to it from a couple weeks ago, because it really does add a lot of clarity to where we're going today. But amazingly, before Daniel was even finished with his prayer, or according to verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, while he was still yet in prayer, God comes and God answers that prayer very clearly, directly, and really in one of the most direct ways possible that God can communicate, really outside of the written word or God audibly speaking to someone. Namely, he communicates to Daniel through one of his heavenly messengers. And namely, what we would call angels. Actually, the word angel in Hebrew literally means messenger. He sends an angel to come and talk with Daniel. And according to verse 21, Daniel, he once again comes face to face with that angel with the name of Gabriel, who we again first saw in chapter 8 during that first vision that God gave him, which would have happened several years previous to this. And so Gabriel once again appears to Daniel, coming to him, according to these verses, at swift flight, at the time of the evening sacrifice. And that's an interesting phrase there. And because, again, besides being one of the only times that the Bible actually records angels as being in flight, I know oftentimes when we think of angels, we think of like these winged creatures or whatever, but it's one of the only times that it's actually recorded in Scripture that an angel is in flight. But this is kind of a very peculiar statement for Daniel to be able to make, especially in regard to the sacrifice, because at the time, remember, they're in exile. And there had been no sacrifices whatsoever taking place, even in Jerusalem. There had been no sacrifices taking place since the exile began in 586 BC. It had been at least 70 years since the last sacrifice, the last Levitical sacrifice, had been made in Jerusalem. The temple was gone at this point. It had been destroyed. And so, again, the sacrifices couldn't physically happen. And yet, it's interesting here that Daniel mentions that. He takes the time to mention that it was during the time of the evening sacrifice. And it's a very interesting study. I encourage you guys to jump into it when you can. But without getting into it too deep, I think really that this is simply a testimony to really the faithfulness of Daniel. That's how Daniel saw time. He saw time, his very day, how his day was structured in God's way. He saw it in God's way, regardless of whether or not he was in Jerusalem, regardless of whether or not these physical sacrifices were taking place or not. That is how Daniel saw his time, by what should have been happening according to God's word. And it really is an amazing statement. It's really a good example for all of us, really just taking a pause, that as Christians, as believers, as those people of faith, that we should see everything in life God's way. I mean, that God's word should really direct every single one of our paths. God's word should direct our day, even how we view the time of day. For instance, what is today? What do we call Sunday as Christians? The Lord's Day, right? Today is the Lord's Day. We set this day aside specifically out of reverence and to worship our great Savior. Today is His day. It's not your day. It's God's day. It's the Lord's day. And that's how we need to see time. See time just like Daniel. And again, that was completely beside the point. But again, I just thought it was an interesting point as I was reading down through this text. But that said, getting back to the text, right at that time when the evening sacrifice should have been being made, this angel appears. Gabriel appears to Daniel to give him a direct answer to the prayers that he had just prayed. Daniel says in verse 22 that Gabriel made me understand speaking to me. And when he spoke to Daniel, it, according to him, gave him insight. It gave him understanding concerning what God was doing at that particular time, which is really all things which God is faithful to do to you and I today, for really the same reasons why he did them for Daniel. And what exactly was that reason? Why exactly did God choose to answer Daniel's prayer? Why did he answer Daniel's prayer? We'll take a look at the end of verse 23. Notice, this is the reason. For you are greatly loved. Let's stop right there for a second. Because again, that's another really, really amazing statement, especially for the Old Testament. The reason why God answered Daniel's prayer is because God loved Daniel. That's amazing. And that's amazing because generally speaking, when you read through the Old Testament, when we think about the Old Testament, we don't generally think of God in that way. We don't think of his love. We don't think of him as a loving God. We generally, as you're reading through the Old Testament, you think of his wrath, you think of his judgment, you think of his law, you think of his sovereignty. We really don't oftentimes think about the love of God. And yet, here in this text, there it is. There it is, black and white. The angel Gabriel is clear that the reason behind why God answered Daniel's prayer was because he loved Daniel. And folks, I'm just going to say this today, that nothing has changed since this has been written. Nothing has changed. God still, he still answers the prayers of his saints, and he answers them for that same exact reason, because he loves us. Amen? If you are in him today, if you are a Christian, if you have been saved, if you have been born again, you're one of his children. You are one of God's adopted children. You have been chosen before the foundations of the world. Your sins have all been paid for by the blood of Christ. You are eternally secure through the seal of the Holy Spirit of God himself. And indeed, because of that, you are eternally loved by God the Father. Amen? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I love the way that Paul puts it. He says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In what? In love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so this truth concerning God's particular love, his eternal love, his love for each and every single one of his people, each and every single one of his elect chosen people, is something that we need to bear in mind. Each and every single time we bow the knee in prayer, we need to keep that love of God in mind, that when we pray to God, that we do not come to some cold, aloof, you know, far away, uncaring deity. That is not our God. That is not our God. That this God, by virtue of the fact that he chose me, that he adopted me into his family, that he granted me faith in Jesus Christ, that he atoned for my sins upon the cross of Calvary by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that because of those reasons, God loves me. Amen? It's an amazing thing. And so because he loves me, I can go to this loving God with anything. I can bow the knee to my God. I can go to him with anything in prayer, knowing that he will answer me. That when I raise my voice in prayer, that I'm not just speaking to the wall. I'm not just speaking to air, but that I am conversing with the God of the universe, who through Jesus Christ, he has professed and indeed demonstrated his unfailing and his eternal love for me. And because he loves me, I can pray in confidence. That I can pray in expectation that my God, he not only hears me, but that he will answer my prayers. As John wrote in 1 John 5:14, he said this, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Again, Philippians 4:6, he said this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by what? By prayer. And by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And it's because of that love that God has for us that we can do as the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And amen to all of those. And so, brother and sister Christian, beloved of God, do not ever, ever, ever be afraid to raise your voice in prayer to your great God. Don't ever be afraid to pray to your God. Do not ever be afraid to pour out everything to God, just like Daniel did, in adoration, in confession, in supplication, in thanksgiving. Because why? Because God answers prayer. And why does God answer prayer? Well, because of what verse 23 states, for you are greatly loved. Amen? Amen. Remember that today, Christian, when, Lord willing, you go to the Lord in prayer today, when you bow the knee in prayer before your great God. But that said, while God does indeed answer our prayers, point number two, sometimes the answer to our prayers causes more questions. And we're going to get into the nitty-gritty here of this text. And that's really what we see in this prophecy, really, in verses 24 to 27, that God answers Daniel's prayer by really giving him more information than he bargained for here in this text, okay? Remember that Daniel was praying, as we looked at in verses 1 to 19, he's praying in confession of sin, he's praying in repentance towards God for both himself and for the sins of the nation Israel. His petition, again, look, if you'd look back up in verse 19, his supplication to God, according to verse 19, was this. He ended his prayer by saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so Daniel, in that prayer, he wanted some specific things from God. He wanted God to forgive those sins that he had confessed for himself and for the people. He wanted God to pay attention and to act. He wanted God to do something. Do anything, God, please. Just do something on my behalf, on the behalf of your people. And then finally, he asked God, please don't delay. Delay not. Please do whatever you're going to do. Do it quickly. And indeed, God was quick. God didn't delay. He gave an answer to Daniel's prayer before he had even finished praying, before he even got up from praying. However, that forgiveness of sins and that action part of the prayer, that needed to be fleshed out a little bit, which again, the angel does, to say the very, very least in this text. And so let's read those verses once again. See how God is going to forgive and indeed how God is going to act. Pick up with me in verse 24. We're going to read them again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. And know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And to the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We're going to get into a little theology here, okay? And so breaking this just a little theology, that's putting it lightly. So breaking this down, okay, we see that the answer to Daniel's plea, the answer to Daniel's prayer is going to happen in a timeline of 70 weeks, which have been decreed by God, according to verse 24. Now, again, when you study this out in the original Hebrew, you find that the term weeks, 70 weeks, that term weeks, can and really often is translated as sevens. And so the original Hebrew, it literally reads 70 sevens. Some of your translations might even bring that out. The ESV doesn't, but it should read 70 sevens. And sevens, when you study out that particular term, you find out that it is a kind of Hebraism. A Hebraism is simply a common saying. It was utilized in the Hebrew language, basically to bring about an indeterminate, an indiscriminate amount of time. Okay, so in other words, what that means is that sevens could mean kind of anything. It could mean days. It could mean weeks. It could mean months. It could mean years. Really, any amount of large period of time. It's used that way throughout the text of Scripture. To us, of course, when we think of a week, what do we think of? We think of 7 days, right? But that was not how the original reader would have picked up on this, nor really what the original Hebrew was meant to portray. And actually, when you study this out, you find that that's another thing that really makes this text so difficult is the original language. It's very, very hard to translate. Again, I would say this, Daniel is actually one of the hardest just from my knowledge of Hebrew and Aramaic, it's one of the hardest books to actually translate because part of Daniel is written in Hebrew and part of it is written in Aramaic, and then it comes all the way back, almost without rhyme or reason, turns back into Hebrew later on in the book. It's really an interesting book to translate. I remember back in the day we translated in Aramaic class, and it's just very difficult. But a prime example, going back to that idea of Hebraism, prime example in the scripture of this kind of Hebraism, this figurative language being used as an indiscriminate amount of time, was really by Jesus himself. Remember that passage in Matthew 18, 21 to 22? Peter comes to him and says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but," the ESV says, "77 times." Or some of your translations will say 70 times seven times, right? Now, can I ask a question there? Was Jesus saying that you are only supposed to forgive someone up to a certain amount of times, and then all of a sudden you have permission to hold a grudge against somebody? Was that what Jesus was teaching there in that text? Was it? No, that's not what he was teaching. Jesus was teaching in that text that you are always to forgive other people. You are always to forgive your brother, and you are to do so an indiscriminate number of times. You're supposed to do it always. Always forgive. That was the point of that text. And so I bring that up because we need to be very, very careful about when we try to interpret Daniel chapter 9 especially, and interpretations of these verses that attempt to try and do exact math. Okay? And why is that? Well, because again, depending upon how you define sevens, depending upon how you do the math, how you define the term weeks, you're going to find that from the time that this was actually given to Daniel, that what the angel describes next, depending upon how you define sevens, it could have happened relatively quickly. It could have happened during the 400-year silent period. It could have happened earlier, depending upon how you define the term weeks, depending upon how you do the math. Is a week a year? Is it a day? Again, it really depends on the scholar that you talk to. It really depends, all right? But really, here's the deal, is that no matter how you do the math, it really doesn't add up because of really what we read next in the text. Namely, that at this time, during that time, God is going to, according to verse 24, notice, put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity to bring everlasting righteousness. Now, we know what that's referring to, okay? That's referring to Christ, right? And so, if weeks means days, obviously, that didn't happen at that point in history. If weeks means weeks or years even, that means that it may have happened during the 400-year silent period, 150 BC, which again is inaccurate. That didn't happen during that time. Sin had obviously not been put to an end, right? Iniquity was not atoned for during that period of time, which means that you're forced to seek another interpretation of this text. That's what it means. But before we do that, We have to account for the fact that according to verse 25, that seven, according to Daniel, seven of those weeks, again, whatever time frame that might mean, will be taken up, again, quote, by the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, verse 25, Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Now, again, looking at this historically, looking at this in retrospect and allowing the New Testament to be our guide here, we know that Jesus Christ is obviously the one that is being talked about in verse 25. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is this first prince that's mentioned in this text. And he's the only one who could, and by the way, did, according to Daniel, put an end to sin. He's the only one that could have atoned for iniquity and bring everlasting righteousness. That is clearly referring to Christ. Okay, Jesus did that on the cross of Calvary. So obviously what we're dealing with now is a messianic prophecy. We're dealing with Christ now. But next, according to verse 25 and 26, the latter part of it, we read that for 62 weeks, it, speaking of Jerusalem, will be built again with, according to that text, with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And that after those 62 weeks, this anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, again, pushing the pause button right here. We know from history and from the New Testament that Jerusalem was indeed built again. And indeed, rebuilt during troubled times. And if you want to read about that in detail, you can pick up the books of Ezra. You can pick up the book of Nehemiah. You can read about those books and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, which happened during hard times. They were still under exile. They were still under the command of other entities, all the way up until the time that Jesus came. I mean, Jerusalem, Israel, was not its own state. They were under the rule of the Romans at that time. That's the reason why they had to go to Pontius Pilate. That's the reason why they had to go to Herod for these things when Jesus, when they wanted to crucify Christ. So they still was very hard times. And we also know as New Testament believers that the anointed one, Jesus, was indeed, as the angel puts it, cut off. And how was he cut off? Well, he was crucified. Okay, he died upon the cross in order to atone for the sins of his people. And then he ascended to heaven, wherein now we await his second advent, his second coming. So in that sense, Jesus was indeed cut off, as the text states. Obviously, he's with us always, as he says. He's omnipresent, but physically cut off, right? It then says at the last part of verse 26 that the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed, and wherein desolations are decreed by a prince. This is a different prince now, or an evil leader who is going to rise up and come up against Israel and lead this kind of great destruction that we read about here. Now, again, as we look at history, this is where you need to know history when you come to the scriptures in order to understand tough texts like this. We know that Jerusalem would indeed be destroyed after the time of Christ, along with the sanctuary, which is a reference to that rebuilt temple. Again, the temple would be rebuilt during Ezra and Nehemiah's time and finished under other leadership. That temple, too, would be destroyed. That sanctuary would be destroyed. 70 AD, the Roman army would come under the leadership of General Titus, and there would be a siege by the Roman army into Jerusalem, and they would go in basically because Jerusalem at that time, a Jewish rebel group had taken control of Jerusalem at that time, and so the Romans, in order to get it back under control, they sent Titus in, and they took the city. And during that siege, as I said before, the Romans destroyed everything. They just pillaged everything, including the sanctuary, including that rebuilt temple, which again remains destroyed today. Again, if you can look online, you can see pictures in Jerusalem of the Wailing Wall. You can see pictures of the Temple Mount there in the city of Jerusalem. That is Herod's temple. That is the rebuilt temple or the remains of it, which was destroyed to this day. And so, according to Gabriel, all of this that we just talked about takes place during those first 69 weeks. Again, if you add the 7 and the 62 weeks, that adds up to 69, obviously. And then, after all of that takes place, according to verse 27, this prince, this second prince, this evil leader who destroys Jerusalem, shall make a, according to that verse, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. In other words, as a result of the destruction of that temple, the destruction of the Temple Mount there, the prince, and those sacrifices and the offerings, they will cease. And that'll be followed, according to the rest of the remainder of the text, by an abomination, by one who shall make desolate, before the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, whoever that desolator is, will commit an abomination when that person is finally destroyed and brought to an end. Now, up and until that 70th week, we can kind of follow the history, okay? You can kind of see what's going on here as I've kind of laid out. But after that, it becomes very, very murky. And that's where all of the really Orthodox theologians, all of the theologians, they start disagreeing. It's that final week wherein everybody seems to have a differing opinion. Some believe, again, as I said before, that the 70 weeks, they're to be taken literally. And so they argue that all of this has already taken place. All 70 weeks have already taken place, including that final 70th week. And again, that's a very common viewpoint amongst liberal scholars, more liberal-leaning, which really doesn't add up, again, when you account for the history taking place and also the New Testament scriptures, Revelation, all of those things. It really doesn't add up. It's really not a good interpretation. Some others believe, again, that all of this has already come to pass, but all of it has already taken place in the first century, during Christ's time and up and until that sieging of Jerusalem. And I think that interpretation is a little bit closer, because we can see how historically, as I laid out, how some of what has happened during the first century kind of fits. But again, it's that 70th week where we really don't see any finality to. And we're going to see this further be true when we look at chapters 10 to 12 of Daniel, which talks more clearly about what this desolation is, the abomination of desolation. Christ actually talks about this, and he actually cites the book of Daniel during his Olivet Discourse, which, again, we'll talk about in more detail over the coming weeks. But some, they go all the way the opposite direction, and they say that the 70 weeks, that they're all symbolic, and that all of what Daniel is seeing here is just anything and everything that takes place between that time and the second coming of Christ. And again, I think that's a much closer interpretation of the text. But again, I don't think that you can disregard all of the historical aspects that I cited, which they tend to do. Okay, you have to disregard the first sacking of Jerusalem. You have to disregard the destruction of the temple, which also included, by the way, the cutting off of the anointed one, who puts an end to sin by making atonement for iniquity. And again, like I said before, that's clearly a reference to the death, the atonement, the propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross, which has already happened historically. And so according to the text, all of those things, each and every single one of these things has happened during those first 69 weeks, which really leaves only one other viable interpretation of the text. Namely, that this prophecy that we find here in these latter verses has had portions of it already taken place, namely those first 69 weeks, but still has portions of it yet to be fulfilled, namely that final 70th week, which again, as I said before, is the area of debate amongst Orthodox scholars. Which means first that the 70 weeks or the 77s, it cannot be taken completely literally. Because, as I said before, the math just doesn't add up. No matter how you try to do the math, it doesn't add up. We're 2,000 years removed, more than 2,000 years removed from when this was actually written. The math just doesn't add up. So you can't take it 100% literally. This means that the 70 weeks are a Hebraism, as I said before. It's figurative language. It's meant to represent a period of time, indiscriminate period of time. Meaning that while we can look at history and we can see some of this already take place, we can see those first 69 weeks being fulfilled, that last 70th week is yet to be fulfilled. And again, as you study the Gospels, as you study the book of Revelation, they do shed more light on what that final week will look like, depending upon your interpretation. But because we're in Daniel today, I'm going to leave that for another time when I go through those books or for your own personal study. Are you all confused yet? Good, because I am too, all right? And by the way, so is Daniel, all right? We're going to see this in chapter 10. After this, we find in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, we find Daniel mourning, like he's at a funeral, okay? That's not the response of somebody who got good news. He didn't grasp everything that the angel was revealing to him in this vision that day. And so again, I'm just going to say this. If you read through verses 21 to 27 and you walk away confused, and then, if you're a curious person like I am, and then you go to Bible studies, you go to commentary after commentary and after commentary, and after you go and you read those things, you're still confused, if not even more so, join the club. Okay? That's a very, very good thing, all right? It's a very good thing. Not that we cannot understand God's word. I don't want to make it seem like that. But as I said at the very beginning, there are certain portions of the Bible. There are certain portions of the theology. Eschatology, I would argue, especially, they leave you scratching your head. They leave you scratching your head. And as I said earlier, I think that that's a good thing, honestly. I think that's a really good thing. I actually start to worry. Again, I had some really, really good men that I look up to so much so, and I love them, and I learn so much from them. But again, as I've studied these things out, I tend to be like a little bit worried about guys who claim to have all of this figured out, claim to have everything, kind of cut up into the right, I know exactly what's going to happen, all kinds of, charts and graphs, all these kind of things, going to tell you exactly what Gabriel means here and what's going to happen next in the eschatological time frame. And sometimes even when these things can happen, you can go all the way to the extreme. You have like your blood moon. I mean, these guys are not Orthodox, but guys like the crazy there, I forget his name, but the blood moon guy who said, oh, the world's going to end at this time or whatever. And then there's others who have done that throughout time, Jehovah's Witnesses and whatnot. I mean, that's what happens when you try to figure these things out. But I think one of the points of this passage and passages like it, I think one of the points is for us to be a little bit bewildered, okay? I think that's the point. I think that there are some passages of Scripture, and really sometimes even entire areas of theology, and I think eschatology is on the top of that list, wherein God's intention for us is to simply just be left in awe and wonder. Okay? That's what it is. And why is that? Is God the author of confusion? Is he? No, absolutely not. He's not. But there are certainly some things that God, he simply leaves beyond our understanding. I mean, he's a sovereign, omniscient God, right? He leaves beyond our understanding so that we might trust him more, that we might trust his omniscience, that especially for the future, especially for things that's going to happen tomorrow. Because I don't know about you, but I have to trust God for what's going to happen later today, let alone tomorrow, let alone what's going to happen, you know, during whatever this is talking about here. I got to trust God for the future. And folks, as I said before, that's the context. I said at the beginning, remember the context of this passage. And what is that context? Well, again, you have to remember that this very confusing text, the context is an answer to prayer. It's an answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel was just praying for God. He was saying, Lord, act. Lord, please do something. Which he did. God was very faithful. He did act, right? He gave Daniel an answer to that prayer, but it most certainly was not the answer that he was seeking. And most certainly, it brought more questions as a result. Most certainly. And by the way, questions today that theologians still are wrestling with. So, questions today that, and I have commentary after commentary in my study, if you want to go and look. They are still attempting to answer the question of Daniel chapter 9. All right, very faithful men, but a lot of disagreement. And you can read those commentaries to prove it. And so, in regard to application to texts like this, while I think that we should take the time to understand it, again, I don't want to, you know, belittle men who spend their lives studying eschatology, because I think it is a worthy, it's God's word. We should study it out. We should try to see these things through the history, through the scope of the New Testament, and maybe even come to a well thought out end times theology. There's nothing wrong with that if you have an opinion. All right, there's absolutely nothing wrong, which I do have an opinion about, by the way. I know I haven't really laid that out, but I'm going to get to that in future sermons. So stick with me a little bit, But again, as I said before, I think that we need to take this text within its context. And what was the context? It was a faithful man, Daniel, who was praying to God, who while he received an answer to his prayers, he ended up with more questions as a result. That's the context. Which again, in application to us today, it's really where God brings all of us, really when you think about it. It's where God brings all of us today as his children, when we pray especially. Sometimes you find yourself, you pray and you pray and you pray, and God does indeed answer your prayer, but then the answer to that prayer, it leads to more uncertainty and more questions. Have you ever been there? Has that ever happened? God answers your prayer, but then all of a sudden you have more questions like, well, what's going to happen? You know, I mean, I just have a few for instance here. This maybe at one point in your life you've been seeking, you know, employment. And so what do? You pray and you pray and you pray to God, Lord, give me this job. Please, Lord, give me this job. And then what does God do? He opens the door. He gives you that job. And you're praising God. You say, oh, praise God for the answer to this. And so you're just, you know, so excited. But then what happens? As a result of that answer to prayer, there arises a whole other set of questions, right? You know, am I going to be able to do this job properly? Am I going to be able to get along with my coworkers? Am I going to be able to, you know, get along with my boss? All things that we think about. Answered prayer, but a lot of other questions. It's what happens. Maybe you're a young single Christian, right? Been here. You pray and you pray and you pray to God for that date. And then God finally grants you that date, right? If you're anything like me, pray and pray and pray. That lovely Christian lady, she says, yes, I will go out to coffee with you. And inside you're like, yes. Praise God for this. You know, I mean, that's awesome. But then all of a sudden, again, if you're anything like me, a bunch of other questions start arising, right? You know, you start thinking to yourself, you know, how should I be? What color shirt should I wear? Should I wear cologne? You know, you should wear cologne, men, all right? You know, you should smell nice, all right? You know, get your Old Spice, get your Brute, you know what I mean? Be a man, you know, do something. But again, all these different things, you know what I mean? What if this doesn't work out? All these questions go through. Again, yes, God answered your prayer, but it led to a lot of unanswered things, right? And that was most certainly where Daniel was in this text. That is the context of Daniel chapter 9. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you this, that when that happens, when we find ourselves like Daniel, wherein the answer to our prayers, they actually cause more uncertainty, it is simply a reminder to each and every single one of us as Christians to do what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and that is this, to pray without ceasing. Amen? It's a reminder. Uncertainty in the prayers, in the answers to our prayers, it should cause us just to keep on praying, to keep on trusting our God, to trust his sovereignty and trust it again and again and again. I'm going to tell you, Christian, that there is never a time in your life wherein you will not need to pray. Never a time. Even when God answers your prayers, Even when God answers them, that should cause you to keep on praying, keep on trusting, keep on following your great God. That our prayers, as I talked about before, in submission to God's plan, should cause you to keep on praying, to keep on submitting to God, to keep on trusting your great God. And so that's my main admonition to you today. That's my main application to you today, believer. Again, taking it within its context, Daniel chapter 9. My main admonition to you today, as my brothers and sisters, as the beloved of God, keep on praying. Pray and pray and pray and pray. And when you're done praying, pray again. Okay? That's the application. When God answers your prayers, submit to his plan, and then keep on praying. Keep on praying. And may God be faithful to help each and every single one of us to trust him, to bow the knee to him, to trust his sovereign plan for our lives, no matter what the future holds. No matter if it's eschatological or what's going to happen tomorrow, that we would trust him fully. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this text. God, I praise you so much for the book of Daniel. God, it is deep. It is wide. Oh, Lord, you know in my studies, Lord, I even walk away from this text. I feel like I haven't done it justice, but Lord, I feel that way often. But I pray, God, that indeed, as I quoted Pastor Begg earlier, Lord, I pray that it would encourage some today. I pray, God, that we would be encouraged by the example of this prophet, this great man, Lord, who trusted you through some very dark times in the history of the nation of Israel. And Lord, I would pray, God, that you would grant us that same kind of faith. Lord, that you would grant us that same tenacity in regard to our prayer lives. God, Daniel was simply praying to you. He was praying to just ask you to act, to do something. And Lord, you did it. You were faithful to answer that prayer. And indeed, faithful to give Daniel reason to keep on praying and keep on trusting. And Lord, may that be true of me today. May that be true of each one of my brothers and sisters. Lord, as we pray and we see your answer to those prayers, God, and maybe even answers that cause us to question a little bit more, Lord, help us to bow the knee. Help us to bow the knee once again in submission to you and in trust in your sovereignty. Because, Lord, you do love us, as we looked at earlier, just like you loved Daniel. Lord, you shed your blood for us, blood of your only begotten Son. And Lord, because of that, we are loved beyond measure. And so, Lord, may we be just anxious to pray. May we bow the knee often and always to you, God, praying without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul said. And indeed, we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.